Turn now, please, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And over these past number of communions, we've been working our way through this fourth servant song that we have in Isaiah, from verse 13 of chapter 52 through to the end of chapter 53. And it is that tonight that we come to verse 8. And the reason we read Acts chapter 8 is because as the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, he's actually reading from the fourth servant song and these verses in particular. And I think it's interesting and striking that Luke tells us in Acts that he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch in terms of the good news, and the good news as it's presented here in this fourth servant song from the prophet Isaiah. Now, I want to begin by mentioning a name. The name is William P. Young. He was born in May 1995 in Grand Prairie, Alberta. And it is that his parents were missionaries, and for the first 10 years of his life, he was with his parents in Netherlands, New Guinea, and it is that his parents ministered to a tribe known as the Dani, D-A-N-I. And it seems that the Dani, that they themselves, in terms of their technological level, that they were basically in the mid-50s. It was like Stone Age times in the way that they lived. And because of this, William Young became the first white child, an outsider, who learned the language of these people, the Dani. And because of that, he was granted unusual access into the culture and community of this people. It is that Young's now in his 60s. It is that he's the best-selling author of a book that he wrote. It sold at least 2 million, if not more, copies. And because of that, very quickly, Hollywood came knocking on his door, and Hollywood decided to make the book into a film. And among some of the actors, if you know anything of modern-day country music, then Tim McGraw, the husband of Faith Hill, it is that he plays a part in this film. And the title of the book and the title of the film are the same. It is that it's called The Shack. Now, some have sadly read this novel as an expression of Orthodox Christianity and something that's entirely appropriate for the day and age in which we find ourselves living. But others, thankfully, have read this book and pronounced that it's really rank heresy, that it's outright heresy in the extreme. And as always, you find those who are in the middle, and it is that they want to give the individual the benefit of the doubt. But if it is that people were really wondering what he'd written was heresy or not, what he believes became very evident in the publication of another book in 2017 that he'd written, and it had the title, Lies We Believe About God. And what he does in this book is he takes 28 doctrinal subjects that we have been taught from our earliest days, that our parents have been taught, going right back to New Testament times. And it is, as far as he is concerned, that the Orthodox evangelical church in the 21st century, that what it's doing is promoting and perpetuating lies that have been taught down through the centuries. And it is that he covers a wide gamut, a wide range of a doctrinal belief and understanding. And in particular, what this is relevance to and what we do tonight is his understanding of the cross and who it is that originated the cross and what it is that was happening in the cross 2,000 years ago. And this is what he writes in his book, because he considers our understanding and what it is that we profess through the Lord's Supper, he considers it to be a lie and that it's not in line with what Scripture teaches. And this is what he writes. He says, if God did originate the cross, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. And rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. And so it is that he blows out of the water any sort of goodwill that perhaps some might have had for him in terms of his understanding of the nature of the gospel and what it means to be a believer in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we can see that the attacks in that book, and in particular, the attack that I've given you a quote from tonight, that it's an attack upon the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that it's an attack upon the position and the place of Christ in terms of the outworking of God's salvation for his people. And that begins to make me question and really wonder whether it's the case that Young either had ever read Isaiah 53. If he had read it, did he read it properly? And then if he read it, did he choose to ignore in particular what it is that we have here in verse 8? by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now, what's interesting concerning the words of verse 8 is that those whom we would consider to be Hebrew experts in Old Testament Hebrew, it is that they tell us that it's a very difficult verse to translate, that in some ways it's like our word chesed that we were thinking of last week, except the only problem is that a number of the words that are used here, that they're difficult to pin down as to exactly what it is that Isaiah was saying at this point. And something of this, I think, comes across even when you would compare other translations to the translation that we have before us tonight. For instance, if you read the King James Version, you read the King James in verse 8, it goes like this. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And you see there the King James talks about prison, while it is that the ESV talks about oppression. Then if you go to a translation that you would consider as in between, this is how it reads. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. But the one thing that comes across, whatever translation we take, is that while it is that in verse 7, as we looked at it last time we sat at the Lord's table, and we read of the Lord being led like a lamb to the slaughter, here now in verse 8, the slaughter is actually taking place. Here now in verse 8, we are being presented with the truth and the fact that Jesus Christ, he was crucified, and that Jesus Christ was killed. And as I said the last time, it's something, one thing to be oppressed and to be afflicted. It's one thing to know that you're being led to the slaughter, but it's something altogether different when it is that you're actually at that moment when the bullet or whatever it is about to be fired, and you know that your life in this scene of time is about to be immediately taken away from you. And the question that we ask tonight is this: why is it that Jesus submitted to this? What motivation was his that caused him not only to be silent before his followers, but to come to the point where it is that he willingly and gladly laid down his life that we might know of salvation this night? Why is it that he underwent such treatment, and yet it is that his lips remained silent? Why is it that he was willing to die on our behalf this night? And it is that in John's Gospel, chapter 10, we read this: for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And this primarily, in New Testament terms, is what Isaiah 53:8 is talking about. That the reason that the Father loves Christ is because Christ laid down his own life, because Christ willingly laid his life down. And patiently and silently as God's Lamb, he allowed himself not only to be led to death, but to actually experience death itself, and indeed the curse of the cross. And he endured the cross, despising its shame. So it is that while Isaiah 53:7 loudly proclaims the truth that he voluntarily submitted himself, now as we come to verse 8 tonight, it loudly proclaims that not only did he allow himself to be led to death, but it is that he actually died. And the truth is that he was our substitute, that he took the place that rightly should have been ours. So what then can we encourage ourselves in tonight, verse 8, and apply and as we would sit at the Lord's table? First thing is this: the verse is telling us that he died violently. It's telling us that he died violently. Now, it is that the violence that Christ experienced, I think, is a violence that operated at two levels. On one level, it is that he experienced physical violence, that it is that he knew the crown of thorns and everything else that went along with his crucifixion. It is that he knew of psychological suffering and so on. But what it is that I think that the writer is speaking about here as well is that there was a violence done to the role and place of justice. It's interesting that when you read these two words, by oppression and judgment, it is that the word that's translated oppression It suggests arrest. That's why it is that the King James says that he was taken from prison, and the translators have decided that he was found in prison. Now, we know, as far as my understanding of the Gospels is, that he was never incarcerated. It is that he was under a guard from Roman soldiers and so on, and we can quibble about that. But it is that the word here speaks of confinement and oppression and of being in trying and difficult circumstances. So it is that he felt oppression. But not only did he feel oppression even in a physical sense, but it is that Isaiah is telling us that it was also by judgment that he was taken away. And we know that the judgment that he experienced, that it was kangaroo court justice, that it is that even Pilate himself, he said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And you almost get the impression as you read through a Pilate's dealings with Jesus that time and time and time again, that Pilate's trying to get him off the hook, that Pilate's trying to get his accusers to see, look, there's no basis in law for a charge against this man. It is that you've got everything upside down and wrong. And so in the trial of Jesus Christ, whether it be in terms of his religious trial or in terms of his political trial, it is that there was a grave miscarriage of justice. And it is that there was this judicial verdict that was brought down upon him. And that's what Isaiah is pointing to here. He says, by oppression, by judgment, by a judicial aspect, it is that he was taken away. Now, not only does Isaiah stop there, but he begins to use three strong words that further point to the violent, a perplexing death of the Son of God. Look at what we read in verse 8. By oppression and judgment, the first violent word is, he was taken away. Then as you continue, you come to the phrase that he was cut off. And then it is that you come to the last word there, that he was stricken. And using these words, and even in the way it seems the commentators tell me that the way it is that the whole verse is put together, that they're building up in intensity in terms of the experience that was his and how dastardly the deed was that was done to him. Isaiah says he was taken away. And it is that he was taken away out of the land of the living. It's a euphemism for the fact that he was murdered, that he was put to death. Not only that, but it is that he was cut off, that he was snatched away in the prime of his life. When it is that he had his life well before him, it is that he was taken from this scene of time. Now, what's interesting about this word is that you find it used in Daniel 9 and in Jeremiah 11. In Daniel 9, you read this. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. It's the same word. And shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Then you read this in Jeremiah 11 from verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me the devised scheme, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. Is that not applicable to Christ? That it is the fruit of the Spirit without measure. He himself indwelt by the Spirit of God, he himself and the Father bestowing the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit upon sinners like ourselves. And yet it is the selfsame one was cut off from the land of the living. It speaks of violence. It speaks of something that was unnatural, being snatched away. And then it tells us there in Isaiah 53 and 8 at the end that he was stricken for the transgression, for the rebellion of his people. Now, the word that's translated there is stricken. It's the same word that we have there back in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And this word, if you remember when we looked at it the last time, it's translated as stricken. It always signifies a calamity that proceeds from God the Father himself. In other words, what it is that we're being told here is that God the Father sent his Son, and that God the Father, even as we read in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. It is that through the crucifixion, there was this divinely sent plague, and that God smote him. And the visitation of God in judgment had fallen upon the servant, and the servant experienced hostile oppression, judicial persecution, and these were the circumstances through which and by which he was carried away by death. So it was violent. It was violent. And sometimes we forget that, the violence that he experienced and the violence that he faced. And yet it is that the Scripture tells us that he set his face like a flint as he was heading towards Jerusalem. How often it is that he told the disciples what would happen to him as the Son of Man, that he would be persecuted and so on, and then it is that he would be crucified. And so it is that there's a violence, and a violence so that we might know of a peace tonight that transcends all understanding to guard our heart and mind in Jesus Christ. And that's what's so tragic about books and movies like The Shack and those who are disciples of William Young. It is that they are seeking to express that we can know of peace, and know of peace not in terms of substitutionary atonement. They would consider substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. But it is that the prophet of old, it is that the apostles of old, it is that the testimony of the church down through the centuries is this, that if we would want to know of the peace of God that transcends all understanding, then it has to be on the basis of the violence that was done to the Son of God as he was found upon the cross. And that's the only way that we can truly know of peace tonight, on the fact that he suffered such violence for you and for me. But not only did he experience violence, and he died violently, but the second thing that I think Isaiah is saying here is that he died vilified. He died vilified. Look at the telling statement in the second line of verse 8. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? One translation puts it like this, and I really think it brings home what's being said here, and it's this. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Who even cared that this was the experience of the Son of God? Who even cared in terms of the lengths that Jesus went to? Who even bothered about it? Who considered it? Who took time to stop and to think that he was being violently executed? And who stepped up at this point and protested and said that it should stop? That's what it is that the prophet Isaiah is speaking about here. Where was the high priest, the religious leader of the day, the one who should have known better? Where were the Sadducees or the Pharisees, or somebody who was a fastidious adherent of the Jewish order and tradition and law? What about the rabbis, the scribes? Where was anybody when it is that this mockery, this kangaroo court was taking place? What about his disciples? Well, they were living out Zechariah 13 and 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They were long gone. Peter had said, even if I've got to lay down my life, I'll be there. And the disciples all agreed with Peter. But you know what happened? Peter denied his Lord and Master. And it is that they fled. Matthew tells us they fled. Mark tells us they fled. And it is that Zechariah, prophesying centuries before, says that the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And here in Isaiah 53:8, the amazing thing is this, that we find 700 years before these events actually took place, this pronouncement is made here in the fourth servant song. No one will defend him. No one will be there for him. No one will back him up. No one will stand up and say it has to stop. In other words, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's almost as though he came into the midst of his own ancient people, and what did he say? We want nothing to do with you. They kicked him in the teeth and said, be gone. We don't want you. We're not even going to consider what it is that's been happening to you. It's interesting. I was reading in preparation for today, and one writer I was looking at, He gave the example of what took place in Jewish society of Jesus' day, and particularly when it is that there was a trial that could lead to execution. And it seems that amongst the Jewish judiciary of the time, that it was required that there be a period of time that once the verdict was given, and particularly when it is that it was capital punishment, that the person, the individual, was to be killed. Once the verdict was given, there was a time period of 40 days when it is that any individual could come to the judiciary and speak to the innocence of the one who had been set up for execution. And when you go back to the ancient writings, that's what you find in the Jewish literature. So 40 days were to pass between the declaration of death and the execution itself, and a period of time in which it is that someone or a group could speak in favor of the accused, plead the innocence of the accused. And in some ways, it makes an awful lot of sense, doesn't it, that you would have this stopgap period when perhaps cooler heads would prevail. But concerning Christ, that's not what they did. They get the trial over with in the middle of the night, and we know that they do this, so there's nobody to interrupt them. And then that day, as the dawn breaks, they sent him on the process that brought him to death that very afternoon. But the question is, where were the 40 days? That's a question that even in early Christian history that began to be asked. Why is it the Jews concerning the person of Jesus violated this 40-day period? And the answer to that is, believe it or not, there appears to be an answer by the Sanhedrin. And you can find this answer, you can Google it when you go home tonight. It's in the Jewish Talmud, and it's in what's called Folio 43, F-O-L-I-O 43, in the Jewish Talmud. And this was written by the Sanhedrin of the day. And this is what it says, and I quote, "There is a tradition on the eve of the Sabbath and the Passover, they hung Jesus. And the herald went forth before him for 40 days crying, 'Jesus goes to be executed because he has practiced sorcery and seduced Israel and estranged them from God. Let anyone who can bring forth any justifying plea for him come and give information concerning it.' And then they write, 'But no justifying plea was found for him, and so he was hung on the eve of the Sabbath and the Passover.'" And that's in the Talmud. It's still there. They sentenced Jesus, and they say they waited for 40 days before they executed him for somebody to show up, and nobody showed up. But it's a lie. And it's a lie that was concocted by his own people. So another rabbi who comments on what it is that's found in Folio 43. From what I could read, this rabbi's name is Ulla, U-L-L-A. And this is what he says in his commentary in the Talmud. But do you think that he belongs to those for whom a justifying plea is to be sought? In other words, Ulla was of the mind that he didn't even belong to the category of people that you would want to seek a justifying plea for. Listen to what the rabbi goes on to say. "He was a very seducer, and the all-merciful God has said, 'You shall not spare him or conceal him.'" So when Isaiah 53 begins, who believed our message and who has responded to our report? Who did? Not even the Jews, not even the Sanhedrin. It is that there was this great cover-up, and they cast aside all judicial due process that had been theirs even for millennia. And even after he rose from the dead and the church had begun to grow, what did they do? They concocted this lie to put in the Talmud and to say that they gave 40 days and nobody showed up. And he was vilified. That's how much they hated him. That's how much we have to thank Christ for tonight. And then if he died violently, if he died as one who was vilified, he died vicariously. The only reason that Isaiah can give that there was this horrendous, violent, unjust miscarriage of justice is substitutionary atonement. It's the only way that you can make any reason or understanding about what it is that's written here. And the prophet places great emphasis on the fact that the death of the servant is vicarious, that it's substitutionary, and that it's a propitiatory, a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, what he writes makes no sense. Look at what he writes. He says, he was stricken for what? For the transgression of my people. And my people's significant, because the Jews would say that what's been spoken of here is Israel in its ideal form, that Israel is the servant. But you can't take that from the very plain language that we have here, that it's an individual who suffers, who's taken away, etc., who's smitten because of the transgressions, the rebellion, it could also be translated, of an individual people. And it is that therefore we are the recipients and the great benefits of the suffering that was his. See, I think it's saying to us tonight, and I think a problem that we face is that we know, or we think we know things so well. We think we are so close with God. We've got our form of worship. We've got our communion. We've got everything. We've got our doctrine. We've got our Westminster Confession and our subordinate standards. We've got all these things. And so everything's right and everything's well. But do we see the cross for what it is? That the cross of Jesus Christ is really a gigantic problem. That it is that we're moved to say, what is this ugliness? What is this violence? What is this blot on the moral universe? Why is it that this has to be? What is this when God the Father is crucifying his own Son, and when the righteous God is exacting from the sinless one the wages of sin? What is this horrendous anomaly, this offense, this hateful, wretched, ugly thing? I mean, history is replete with many chilling manifestations of evil. But the cross of Jesus Christ and what it speaks of is a greater scandal to faith than all these manifestations put together, because here is the omega point, in a sense, of the demonic and the irrational. God's own Son is being dealt by God the Father in the way that sin deserved. And you can understand why people say, does God know what he's doing? Has God lost his mind? You see, the impression is often given in the evangelical understanding of the cross that our doctrine of the atonement and substitutionary atonement somehow increases the pain of the Savior. And that's the subtle step that people are taking today. And that's dangerous. And that's slippery. Because we need to remember, and that's why the table is such a blessing, that it's not a theory that constitutes the pain of Jesus Christ. But the pain that Christ experienced is on the basis of the fact of what he experienced on the cross. That he suffered in body, that he suffered in soul, that he suffered from heaven, and he suffered from earth and from hell. The plain fact is that the table is saying to us that Christ died, that Christ paid the wages of sin. He did this as the sinless one. I mean, that's the greatest anomaly of all. How could the sinless one die? How could he who knew no sin, that he's the one who should die? How should he who never sinned receive the wages of sin? How could the only perfect innocent in the universe become the greatest sufferer in the universe? See, I think we've become so familiar, if not over-familiar, with the cross and the death of the sinless one that we don't appreciate the anomaly of what it is that the cross points to. And the second thing is this. The one who receives the wages of sin is the Son of God. And it's something that we've heard so often. It's something that we use in theological debate and cut and thrust and whatever it may be, and we have our propositions and whatever else it may be, and it is that we hope to score points with this one and that one, and yet we completely miss the paradox of what it is that happens when the one who receives the wages of sin is the Son of God. What's he doing on the cross? What's he doing between two thieves? What's he doing taking the wages of sin? What do you think the angels thought in heaven when it is that Christ was hanging on the cross on the city's garbage heap? You can imagine the whispered voices going through paradise. Have you heard? He has borne the wages of sin. He has died. His blood has been shed. The blood of God has been shed on earth. Watch him there, and the sinless and holy and spotless Lamb of God is receiving the wages of sin. And yet so often we're unmoved. What are they singing about tonight in heaven? The worthiness of the Lamb. Glorying God, praising God for who Christ is and what he has done. We're told that even the elders are casting their crowns at his feet and they're saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And yet tonight, we can just take things as they are and be so unmoved. And then the third twist in the paradox is the fact that the cross, substitutionary atonement, is the act of God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What about Romans 8 and 32? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How is it those who deny this doctrine deal with statements like that? How is it they twist them and turn them? When it is that Paul says so very clearly, he didn't spare his Son, but he delivered him up for us all. Wasn't Pontius Pilate who sacrificed him? Wasn't Judas Iscariot? It wasn't the Jewish powers? It wasn't even Jesus himself, the great high priest? Because in a glorious sense, there is a priesthood that stands above and beyond the priesthood of the Son. And it's an agency that even goes beyond the agency of the great mediator himself. And it's the agency of God the Father. So that tonight we might give thanks for who Christ is, for what he has done, and for the great love that the Father exhibits through his only begotten Son. How then is it with us tonight? Thank God that even though these words in verse 8, that there are difficulties in the translation of them, that we're being told prophetically here, 7 centuries before the event. And we're going to see this even more, God willing, our next communion, when we come to verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and so on, and what that means and in terms even of a prophetic aspect. But here Isaiah is telling us, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, he was cut off out of the land of the living, and he was stricken for your rebellion and my rebellion, so that tonight we might know of peace that transcends all understanding. Amen. Let's stand to pray.